May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in God's sight, God our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The scripture passages that we heard this morning are very rich with meaning. I want to focus my comments on what they tell us about the power that lives in us and how that power can shape or reshape our priorities. The power of the risen Christ is conveyed by the Spirit infusing our short-term now world with the long-term not yet world of God's saved creation. Let me start with Genesis 25, which Fran read so well for us. Here we have a story about the origin of two nations, two peoples, Israelites and Edomites, descended, we learn, from twin brothers. The story in verses 29 to 34 is the sort of famous account of how Esau, the older brother, in a fit of overwhelming hunger, sold his birthright to Jacob for a mess of pottage, as the King James Version had it, for lentil stew, as the NRSV has it now. So Esau, the older brother, was willing to give up long-term inherited honor, his birthright, to satisfy a short-term desire for food. No doubt Esau was hungry again within the next 12 or so hours, but his birthright was gone forever. Now, it makes perfect sense for hungry people to think mostly about food. When there's a famine, there's not much time and energy to plan for the future. The mothers of South Sudan, for example, aren't thinking about their crying children's post-secondary education options if not feeding them today means that their children will soon die. The point of Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34, is not for people in desperate need of food, because Esau wasn't in desperate need of food. His family was wealthy, and if he could have waited just a few minutes, he'd have got home and had all the food that he wanted. But Esau didn't want to wait. He wanted food, he desired food now. And his short-term thinking undermined his long-term interest, his birthright. Esau, in other words, was overwhelmed by his now, and so he lost out on a very important not yet, his birthright. Reading the story of Esau and Jacob earlier this week reminded me of a recent issue of the Canadian Geographic magazine, which I subscribe to. The article is about Canadians and waste. Let me quote two sections from the article for you. Quote, despite what anyone might believe about the country's, that is Canada's, oft-cited ecological values and its liberal ambitions for the planet, Canada leads the developed world in per capita production of garbage. The 720 kilos per capita of waste produced annually by every Canadian is about twice what is produced per capita in Japan and as much as 10 times what is produced by half a dozen countries in Africa. Perhaps more alarmingly, our production of garbage is 7% higher per capita than the output of waste in the United States. The article title is Trash Nation. Canadians are world beaters in the production of garbage. Why are we so wasteful? Why do we spend money on things that occupy space in our homes or cars or workplaces for a relatively short time, but then spend eternity in the landfill? I think this urge, or I think, at least, and the article also says something to this, I think partly it's because of our urge to consume. And our urge to consume is partly down to our mindset, our way of thinking, our priorities, what we put first. Maybe you've heard of the phrase retail therapy. I'm feeling, and I'm speaking now for myself, I'm feeling badly now, so I'll go out and buy something to make me feel better now, even if it means buying it on my credit card, even if it means that I won't be able to afford something I actually need later on. We have an urge to consume. It satisfies our immediate needs, our now. By contrast, the indigenous peoples in parts of North America make important decisions thinking about the previous and future seven generations, which works out roughly to 150 years. How different would our decisions look if we thought about their consequences for the next 150 years? It used to be more common for people like myself of European ancestry to think about the future, to think about the next couple of centuries, certainly when it came to putting up buildings. Last month, I saw St. Stephen's Cathedral in Vienna. Most of the building was completed 650 years ago. By contrast, I'm rather skeptical that Mosaic Stadium in Regina, which is far bigger than any church in this province, will still stand in the year 2767. By the way, if you want to know what a community considers holy, that is, what does a community consider its highest priority, take a look at its biggest buildings. Getting back to our thinking, the danger of a short-term mindset, thinking about now above everything else, seems clear also from the explanation of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23. Jesus has spoken in parables to the people, has told stories about the kingdom of heaven to give them an idea of what it's like, how it works. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like seed thrown by a sower that produced different results. And one reason for the different that the yields are different is the mindset of the people who hear the good news of the kingdom. Some people fall away because of trouble or persecution, and they are like people, or they are like the seed that fell on rocky soil. People who let the cares of the world and the lure of wealth take priority in their minds also produce little for the kingdom. Initially, they might be enthusiastic, but eventually they wither away. Cares of the world in this passage, it can mean the sort of mundane, which is the sort of worldly, everyday concerns, like getting to work on time, getting the kids to school, preparing meals, paying our taxes, staying in touch with our families, making sure everybody is okay, trying at the same time to look after our health. These are cares of the world that are hard to get out of on a day-to-day basis. But cares of the world can also mean the things that the world prioritizes, the things that the world cares about. If you want a good idea of the things that the world cares about, the next time you're at a major department store or drugstore, go to the wall that has all of the magazines for sale and look at the covers of the magazines. What is on the cover of the different magazines? When you look at that, you'll get a sense of what the priorities of the world are. The Apostle Paul, now getting to Romans 8, the Apostle Paul had a particular and a very powerful way of conceiving or talking about the cares of the world, and he called it flesh, which in Greek is sarx. It's a great word. Now, you might have heard years ago, I don't know, you might have heard in the past about the sins of the flesh. Used to be a big topic for sermons. It's a concept, the sins of the flesh, that pops up in others of Paul's letters and is usually associated with sexual activity outside the bonds of matrimony. But the flesh is much more for Paul than sexual sin. Backing up a bit, the flesh for biblical writers meant several things, including the basic stuff of animal life. What separates plants, or what separates us from plants and minerals? Flesh. Flesh is also human being, what is sometimes called mankind. For example, Romans 3:20. For no human being, no flesh, will be justified in God's sight. Human being, mankind, is animated flesh. Flesh with spirit. Remember at creation, the story, God breathed into Adam's flesh and gave Adam spirit and life. Flesh is also human nature. Psalm 78, verse 39. The Lord remembered, the psalmist says, that we were but flesh. Human nature. And connected to that notion of flesh as human nature for Paul is the idea that flesh is weakened human nature. Where the RSV, which is the translation that we read from the big Bible over there, the RSV at Romans 3 verse 8 has it, the law weakened by the flesh, the translation by Phillips, a popular translation from the 60s, which is very good actually, Phillips has it translated, the law never succeeded in producing righteousness. The failure was always the weakness of human nature. At verse 5 of Romans 3, Phillips renders flesh, or sarx, as carnal attitude, which points to a crude but a powerful cognate English word, which is translated meat. Carnal attitude. Remember, we call meat eaters carnivores. Flesh eaters. It just so happens that we human beings are also made up of meat stuff, flesh stuff. Human nature, in other words, is meat nature. It's embodied, it's physical, it's limited, it's incomplete, it's short term, it's mortal. Flesh is then also a word that points to the destiny of all meat, of all material life, which is death. It's limited. And finally, flesh for Paul is like a force or a power under which all meat beings live. Kind of like the market is a force or a power under which all producers and consumers live, or the climate is like a force or a power under which all life on earth exists. Flesh is something that, from one perspective, seems very abstract and distant, but in fact, it touches every part of our lives. And in a sense, flesh, the meatness of our existence, is in control of our destiny, because none of us are here forever. Flesh, for the Apostle Paul then, is kind of like an order of existence that is doomed. It's limited. It will not last. It's doomed now, these days, in other words. It's also very present. Flesh, our meatly existence, can seem overwhelming, unassailable, but its time is limited. Flesh is the dominant reality of our world, but not, Paul says, not for Christian people, because the opposite of flesh, the antithesis, is spirit, the spirit of God. The spirit, the Greek word is pneuma, which can also mean air, which is why we call them pneumatic tools, because they're air-driven. Spirit, or pneuma, is definitely in the world, since Christ's death and resurrection, Spirit is also in us, dwelling in us. The coming of the Spirit heralds a new age in human history, a new age in the story of God's people. The Spirit of God, is in fact power for living in that new age, that new reality, power for living a new kind of life right now, power for rearranging our priorities right now. Life that is animated, that is empowered by the kingdom of God, is Spirit-filled life. When we pray, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We're praying for what is not yet, the kingdom, but what is also partly already now, what has come in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Listen again to verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "But you," talking to the community, "you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you." Even in your meat existence, there is the Spirit. And in verse 10, "But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The key contrast here is that life in the Spirit is opposite to life in the flesh. Not because Paul hates the body, or not because Paul hates physical existence. The contrast between flesh and spirit has to do ultimately with destiny, with where the worlds are going. It also has to do with the power that drives existence in those two realities. It's like the difference between an electric car and a diesel car. One form of power and motion has a future, the other one does not. They both exist these days, but one has a future, the electric car. Diesels, not much. Put another way, the Spirit of God infuses the not yet future, long-term, God's redeemed world into the now, mortal, short-term, flesh world. The Spirit of God infuses the not yet future, long-term, God's redeemed world into the now, the short-term flesh world. Listen again to verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," an answer of which Paul can only say yes, "he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through the Spirit that dwells in you." The Spirit is in you now and will give life to your mortal bodies, which means we don't have to figure it all out now on our own. We have the Spirit. We are not condemned to live under the cares of the world. A Spirit-infused life can see through the cares of the world to the cares of the kingdom of God. A Spirit-infused life can see through the priorities of the world to the priorities of the kingdom of heaven. A Spirit-infused life can break through the trap we sometimes find ourselves in of short-term thinking, unable to see long-term thinking, like Esau was caught in after hunting. Often we get stuck as individuals and as communities. We get stuck when it comes to setting our priorities because they are in fact in conflict, or at least seem to be in conflict. Do we value short-term gain at the cost of long-term pain, or the reverse? Let me get back to the environment again for an example. Most of us, I think, want to save the planet and pass along a clean and sustainable environment to future generations, a long-term care. At the same time, most of us, I think, want people to have jobs and for our economy to grow, a short to medium-term care. So how do we in Canada, or especially in Saskatchewan, with an economy that's dependent on natural resource extraction, how do we reconcile our short-term with our long-term priorities? Let me give you an example, a story of the Edmonton Recycling Society. Back in the early 1980s, Dave Hubert of Edmonton was convinced that the church needed to show more concern for the earth. After all, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," which literally is the universe, the cosmos. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Dave also had two intellectually challenged children who he knew would struggle to find employment. Dave worked very hard to convince Edmonton officials to introduce curbside recycling. The Edmonton Recycling Society began collecting, processing, and selling recyclables in the late 1980s. By 1995, the ERS, which made a point also of hiring people with disabilities, was hailed in a report for, quote, "showing that economic activities that build and strengthen the community by preserving or enhancing the natural resource base, by providing meaningful employment for individuals, and by earning a competitive rate of return, a profit, can result in sustainable development and sustainable employment. Work for people that lasts, and work that provides for a sustainable future for the planet." One example. On an individual or maybe a family level, a spirit-infused life can break through the sometimes mental traps that the cares of this world can set for us. One trap is, for example, thinking that our now is forever, that the way we feel now will last forever. The spirit is the power that can remind us, that can speak to us in the depths of a crisis, of a dilemma, depression, can say to us, can inspire us, can fill us with the words that no matter how we feel today or how we felt yesterday, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now is not forever. There is a not yet that is coming. Those of us whose now is mostly fine and good, we have a responsibility to bring a bit of the not yet into the lives of people whose now is very bleak and weak and perhaps even hopeless. I'll end with one story. It's a true story, although I changed the names. It's a story about Rachel and Sarah. Rachel was an English teacher at a small liberal arts college. In 1991, that college underwent massive upheaval and lost a huge chunk of its funding. One day in the autumn, Rachel and two of her colleagues were invited to meet the college president. At that meeting, they learned that their jobs would be eliminated at the end of the academic year. Rachel was deeply troubled. A female teacher, a female academic in her 50s, her future did not look very bright. Rachel was also extremely hurt at how the college administration treated her. After decades of service, she was simply shown the door. So it was with a very heavy heart that Rachel attended the college's annual student-faculty Christmas banquet in early December. Rachel entered the banqueting hall alone, looked around furtively, scoping out available tables for an empty spot to sit. And as she was standing at the doorway, suddenly walked up to her a young woman, a student named Sarah. And Sarah invited Rachel to sit at her table with her boyfriend and a few other people. And Rachel accepted the invitation with deep gratitude. Later that school year, Rachel told Sarah that when Sarah came up to Rachel in the banqueting hall, it was as though Jesus himself had come up to her and asked her to sit down at his table. It's a small thing, really, inviting somebody to sit with your table at a banquet, but also it's really a big thing. It's an invitation. It was an invitation that reminded Rachel that she was God's child, whatever had happened, that she was worthwhile, and that she had a place at the table of God's kingdom, and that her terrible, uncertain now was not forever. The Spirit of God is power for us to live as though not yet was already now. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. So set your mind on the Spirit and make not yet part of your now.